morning. I know we have a whole lot of new people here and visitors who have not necessarily been following along with us. So to catch you up to speed a little bit, as Paul said, we have been studying the book of Mark, and thus far we have seen the first two chapters. So what I want to do today is look at all of Mark chapter 3, and eventually I'm going to address almost the entire chapter, so I think that we will just read the text as we come to it, as I go along. To catch you all up to speed who haven't been here, the Gospel of Mark is sometimes called the Gospel of Action. It moves along at a fast pace. It includes less of the teaching of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. One of the things that we've been seeing is that one of the primary things about the book is that in it we see Jesus Christ revealed. In other words, we find out who Jesus Christ is, and the things that we see about him is that he is a king who came and was anointed and set aside and proclaimed to be a king, and he's a king who then went about establishing his kingdom. He went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He went about putting in order, at least initially, things that were out of order because of the fall. And most of all, we see that Jesus Christ has been revealed to be God himself, that he was God the Son who became a man, who was incarnate. And we could see many of those very same things here in chapter 3, but what I want to do today is to kind of shift our focus. And instead of continuing on with that theme, I want us to notice in chapter 3 four different reactions to Christ by four different groups of people. And I think that this is important and applicable to us for two different reasons. First of all, every one of us should examine ourselves. We should be willing to examine ourselves in light of Scripture and consider whether or not we are in the one of the four groups that we'll see here in the text that responded to Christ in the right way, or whether or not we are in one of these three groups who responded to Christ in the wrong way. Now, knowing this group, I'm assuming that probably the majority here are believers, that we have responded in the right way. And so there's another reason I think this is important for those of us who are believers. I think that it's possible, if we resort to our own thinking, to think that things today are so bad and so different than they've ever been before. In other words, I think we can be tempted to think that there was this golden age in the past when everybody was just happy about Jesus, when he was very well received, and that things were never like they are today. Of course, we know, obviously, at the end of his life, that was not the case. People killed Christ. But I think that we could be tempted to believe that when Christ came, initially he was very well received, and everybody just had a clear understanding of who he was, and there wasn't any opposition or division over Jesus. And what we're going to see is that that is clearly not the case. At the very beginning, chapter 1, we saw that Christ was initially well received, and that the religious leaders in Christ's day initially did not come to any certain judgments about Christ. But beginning very early on in his ministry, in chapter 2, something that I mentioned last week, we have four conflict stories where there's this beginning of a conflict between Jesus and religious leaders, and that happened from a very early point in his ministry. And so I want us to consider in this chapter four different groups of people, four different responses to Christ. Obviously, I want us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the right category. But also, I think that this should be encouraging to us as we consider that these reactions are parallel to the way that people respond to Christ and to the gospel today. In other words, this should help us to have a more sober and realistic perspective on what we are going to encounter today as we share the gospel with people and as we talk with them about Christ. And so the first group of people includes the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 6 and verses 22 through 30. And I would describe their reaction to Jesus as that of scheming hatred. And so let me read verses 1 through 6 and then verses 22 through 30. Verse 1 says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And then we also see this group of people in verses 22 through 30. In verse 22, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And so as I said here, we see three different groups of people: the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. And let me remind those of you that were here last week and then share with you all who maybe are here new today, just briefly, who each of these three groups of people were. The scribes were men who were entrusted with guarding the authoritative interpretation of the law that had been handed down over the years. And particularly in verse 22, the scribes that came to see Jesus were probably an official delegation that had been sent from the Sanhedrin, from the governing body of the Jews, to come and observe firsthand this ministry of Jesus and to make some kind of an official declaration about the validity of Jesus' ministry. So they were men who were the official guardians of the authoritative interpretation and tradition about the law. The second group of people that are seen here are the Pharisees. I mentioned last week that to be a Pharisee was not necessarily to be in the ministry. Rather, it was kind of like a denomination. It was a group of people who were committed not only to keeping the law, but also to keeping the scribal tradition, to very scrupulously keeping the law and the authoritative tradition about the law that had built up and been passed down over the years. And then the third group of people mentioned here are the Herodians. They would have been followers of Herod Antipas and his dynasty, and they would have been people who were not 100% ethnically Jewish. They were partially Jewish, and they also would have been people who were basically secular Jews. In other words, ethnically they had that background, but they really were not believers. They were kind of worldly Jews, and the Herodians' power depended upon their cooperation with Rome. And obviously, a pious Jew of this day would have had the expectation and the hope of being delivered from Roman domination. And so the Herodians were not in that line. Their power depended upon their collaboration with Rome. And each of these groups came to hate Jesus for different reasons. As we've seen last week and we're seeing here, the scribes and the Pharisees came to hate Jesus basically because Jesus didn't agree with their traditions. Rather, he challenged their traditions and he challenged their authority. And so they hated him for that reason. The Herodians came to hate Jesus because, as I said, their power depended upon their collaboration with Rome. And so they were afraid if Jesus appears on the scene and everybody thinks, hey, this guy is the Messiah, and there becomes this real popular expectation and this fervor surrounding Christ and this thought that, hey, the Messiah is going to overthrow Rome, that could have rocked the boat and caused them to lose their power. And so, for very different reasons, they came to hate Jesus. And so I call their reaction scheming hatred. How do we see their hatred for Christ? First of all, we see it in verse 6, and then it says they wanted to destroy him. They held counsel about how to destroy him. In other words, they wanted to kill him. Now, as I said, things did not start this way. Initially, at least to chapter 1, Jesus was very warmly received by the masses, and religious leaders had not come to any conclusions about it. But this is the fifth of five conflict stories. The other four were in chapter 2. They were when Jesus forgave the paralytic of his sins, when he called Levi, or Matthew, to be one of his disciples, and then he feasted with sinners, something that went very much contrary to the Pharisees and the scribes' understanding of what it meant to be a holy person. The third one was a challenge with the Pharisees and scribes over the question of fasting, their understanding of fasting. The fourth one was over their understanding of the Sabbath. and now Jesus heals on the Sabbath. We also see a progression in their reaction to Jesus. Initially, with that first conflict story, the text simply tells us that they question in their hearts. In other words, they didn't say anything to anybody, but they were kind of questioning in their hearts, thinking, this isn't right, I disagree. Then they were not bold enough to approach Jesus directly, but they questioned his disciples. And they said, why does your master do this? Then they were a little bit more bold, and they directly questioned Jesus about something that his disciples were doing, kind of with a hint of accusation. And then the final conflict story that we saw last week about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, they directly accuse Jesus of breaking the law. And so now in the fifth conflict story, they don't say anything to anybody. They're not even talking to Jesus. They're just going out amongst themselves and beginning to hatch a plan to put Jesus to death. The second way that we see their reaction to Jesus, not only did they want to destroy him, they also tried to discredit him. And we see this in verses 22 through 30. According to the parallel passages in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, just before this delegation, which was probably from the Sanhedrin, that had come to observe Jesus' ministry and make some kind of official declaration about the validity of his ministry, just before they had arrived, according to the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, Jesus had just expelled a demon. And the people that were there were asking themselves, who is this? Could this be the Messiah? Well, so this presented a problem for this delegation of people. They could not deny that something supernatural had just happened. But even though they couldn't deny what had just happened, they did try to discredit Jesus. And the way that they did it was by suggesting an alternate explanation. Basically, they said to the people, yes, you saw this miraculous thing. We also saw it. You all are concluding that maybe he did this because he might be the Messiah. The alternate explanation that they gave was twofold. It was that, no, he did this because he's possessed by a demon, and he did this with demonic or satanic power, that this is not of God, this is of Satan. And so basically their conclusion about Jesus was that he was like a magician or a sorcerer, that he's just some kind of worker of magic, and he's doing this through some kind of dark or satanic power. And there in the text that I already read, Jesus answered them with a few parables, basically to point out to them the absurdity of Satan opposing himself. But then even beyond that, Jesus went a little bit further and warned them that they were in danger of committing a sin for which there was no forgiveness. And that sin was observing the life and the ministry, and particularly the miraculous ministry of Jesus, and not simply saying, you know, I'm not so sure about that, I don't believe, but going beyond that and saying, I can't deny something miraculous happened, but I flat out reject it, and I even go beyond that and I say that's not of God, that's of Satan. And Jesus tells them that if you do that, if you observe my ministry and conclude and very dogmatically assert that it's not of God, but that it's of Satan, there's no hope of forgiveness for you. And so practically, you know, we hear people talk about the unpardonable sin, and I think that, you know, even some sincere believers maybe sometimes fear, oh, could I, you know, I know I'm saved, but could I somehow commit this sin? No, by definition, you can't. If you have genuinely been converted and born again and saved and had faith in Christ and you're persevering and having faith, which God is causing you to persevere and have, it's by definition impossible to commit this sin of flat out rejecting Christ and even going beyond that and ascribing what Christ did to Satan. Now, another practical thing here, sometimes some faith healers who are popular today might, in order to try to scare people, say, hey, you better be careful because my ministry is by the Holy Spirit. And so if you say that my ministry is not through the Holy Spirit, but that it's through Satan, you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. That is simply not true. We're not going to be judged based on our judgment of some faith healer. It's how you respond to Christ. It's the conclusion that you come to about Christ, not about anyone else. And that's what's at issue here. Let me just read you a little bit more from D.A. Carson. I'll be glad to share this with anybody. He didn't write a commentary on Mark, but he wrote one on Matthew. And this, here Jesus says that blasphemies, you know, whatever blasphemies could be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is what Carson says about the distinction between blasphemy, those blasphemies, and blasphemy against the Spirit. He says, within the context of the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel, but there may be repentance and forgiveness for that, whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth and full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. And then Carson's summary of the sin, he says, Jesus charges that those who perceive that his ministry is empowered by the Spirit, and then for whatever reason, whether spite, jealousy, or arrogance, ascribe it to Satan, have put themselves beyond the pale. For them there is no forgiveness, and that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sins, which is something we saw last week. Now, what I want to do is I want to go on and move through all four of these groups, just look at what's in the text, and then come back and consider all four groups and the parallels today. So I want to move on to the second group, which are the crowds that follow Jesus. And I would describe their reaction to Jesus as selfish, greedy, need. And we see their reaction in verses 7 through 10 and verse 20. It says in verses 7 through 10, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And then in verse 20, after Jesus has called his 12 disciples and has come back to Capernaum, says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And so I'm calling the reaction of the masses that follow Jesus selfish, greedy, need. And what do I mean by that? I mean that they really had very little interest in his person. They had very little interest in discovering his true identity. They had very little interest in his message about the kingdom of God. Those of you that have been following with us will remember that we said that Jesus didn't come just to do miracles, just to help out a few people here and there with some kind of temporary relief, but he came to proclaim the message about the kingdom of God in order to offer eternal relief and hope to people. And yet these crowds really had very little interest in that. They didn't care about his message, and they did not allow him to define what was best for them. He wanted to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. He wanted to tell them who they were, what their problem was, what they needed. They didn't want to allow him to define them. They wanted to project onto him what they wanted from him. What they wanted essentially was just healing, or maybe being fed, as we'll see further along in the book. But it went even beyond that. Not only did they disregard his person or his message and want to project onto him their needs, they had disregard for the needs or the safety or the health of the man, Jesus. Jesus was God incarnate, but he really was a man. And we see in two ways that they had total disregard for the man, Jesus, and for any kind of needs that he might have. The first way we see that is there in verses 7 through 10 that we read. The crowds were pressing in on him so much that there was a very real danger that they could have crushed him. Their greed and their aim to just by force take what they wanted from Jesus led them to just press in on him and crush him. And the danger that he could really be crushed was so real that he had to instruct the disciples to have a boat ready for him to get away from the crowd so that they couldn't crush him. And I think that's just a very ugly picture of the degree to which selfish greed will drive people. It's just a total disregard for the safety or the health of anyone else, and in this case, of Jesus. And the second way we see that is in verse 20, that Jesus, he had been out, he had just called the disciples to himself, he had returned to Capernaum. He may well have been tired. He may have wanted to rest. He needed to eat. He probably wanted to spend some quality time with his disciples. But the crowds came and they mobbed him to such a degree that he wasn't even able to eat. I think what we should understand from that is that it's just a constant flow of people over a very long period of time. And no one in the crowd said, hey, you know what? This guy might be getting tired. We've been here all day. You know, what about him? Nobody thought of that. They just kept coming and coming and coming, such that it says that he couldn't even eat. And so we see in the crowds at least a degree of selfish need. A third group of people who did respond in the right way are Jesus' apostles. And I would call their response to him loyal, but it's loyal confusion. And let me just read verses 13 through 19. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." And so the third group of people we see here are the disciples or the apostles. And of course, what's been going on in the book up to this point? There's been this larger group of people that's been following Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has already called or set aside four disciples, James and John and Peter and Andrew. And we saw in chapter 2 that he called Matthew. And so what we should understand here is that from this larger group, Jesus is calling to himself 12 particular men who he's setting aside to train his disciples, men who, as the text says, will have authority to cast out demons, men who he is investing with a degree of authority and sending out to preach, even during his own lifetime, but especially so after he's gone, men who will carry on his message and perpetuate it. And what we see here, we see their loyalty or their right response in the same way that we saw it in Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. In each of those cases, when Jesus called them, they came to him. And even at great cost to themselves. We saw that Peter and Andrew and James and John left family. They left businesses. And at least James and John's business was going well enough that they even had hired men helping them. Last week we saw Matthew, who responded in a very costly way. He was involved in a profession as a tax collector that was intrinsically sinful. There was no turning back for him. Once he responded and came to follow Christ, he couldn't go back to being a tax collector. And so we see the same thing here in these apostles in verse 13. When Jesus called them, it says they came to him. They also made the costly decision of leaving behind whatever it was they were involved in, possibly their families for a time, most definitely whatever their careers were, in order to follow Christ. We don't see here the confusion. We see that throughout the rest of the book. This is something that I've mentioned before, that no one in the gospel, including the disciples, really seems to have fully grasped Christ's true identity. I think the disciples understood that Christ was the Messiah, and they had kind of some vague ideas about him, but I don't think they understood the scope of his majesty. I don't think any of them fully comprehended, this is God incarnate. This is God the Son. And neither did they really understand his mission. It's probable that they had some of the very same ideas, popular expectations about the Messiah that everyone else did. And that they expected him to be a political and a military liberator who would throw off the bonds of Rome and, you know, come with force and establish his kingdom. And yet, they did still respond in the right way. They saw something in Christ that was majestic and compelling. And when he called them, they responded. They came to him. They followed him by faith. And of course, we have an advantage over them. Christ was progressively revealing himself to them. And we have the full canon of Scripture. We have, those of us that have been born again, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which they did. And so we have certain advantages over them. But even at this early stage, we see that they responded in the right way, even though they didn't completely understand everything. They responded with faith. Well, a fourth group of people that we see is Jesus' family. And I would describe their reaction to Jesus as that of skeptical embarrassment. And we see this in verse 21, and then there's the interlude with the story about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and then it picks up again in verses 31 and 32. And actually, I'll start in verse 20. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." And then the story picks up again in verses 31 and 32. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And so what we see here is that in verse 20, it's reported that Jesus is so busy in ministry that he can't even eat. In verse 21, it says that his family hears about this, that they conclude that he's out of his mind, and they say, we've got to go get him. And then I think that in verses 31 and 32, we understand that they have arrived, and they're there in order to try and seize Jesus. And so what drove his family to the conclusion that he was out of his mind? Well, I think in the immediate context, verse 20 tells us. They heard that he was so given to ministry that he couldn't even eat. And they're like, wow, this has gone too far. He's lost his mind. He's so involved in what he's doing, he's neglecting his own physical needs. It's possible they had heard some other things. Maybe they had heard some of the claims that Jesus had made in the previous chapter, that he was claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, that he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And certainly, having grown up with him, Jesus was, throughout his whole life, sinless. They had to have known there was something special about Jesus, but Jesus' true identity was veiled. And so I think when they heard things like that, they were probably like, what? I mean, our brother? Saying he can forgive sins and he's the Lord of the Sabbath? What? He's lost his mind. It's also possible that maybe some of these rumors had already been circulating about Jesus, that people were saying, hey, your brother, you know, he's saying all this crazy stuff because he's possessed by a demon. That may have been part of what drove them to the conclusion. Well, what motivated them to want to go seize him? I think it's possible that they did have a genuine concern for his welfare, that they thought, well, you know, he's crazy and he's not eating and he's doing harm to himself, but he is our brother, we've got to go get him. But I think also it was concern for their own reputations, that they were embarrassed, that it was embarrassing to have people saying, hey, aren't you related to Jesus, that crazy guy that says he can forgive sins and is like God? And I think basically they did not believe. They didn't take the time to say, could this be true? Could the things Jesus is claiming for himself be true? Rather, they immediately resulted to a fear of man, and they were embarrassed, and they said, this is embarrassing. We've got to go get this guy and bring him home and shut him up because he's embarrassing our family. Now, I think we should stop here, too. The text says that Mary was included in this group. And I think we should think a little bit about Mary. It's true that early on in Jesus' ministry, a couple of times Mary messed up and made some mistakes. And yet, at the beginning of Jesus' life, Mary was told about Jesus, even before he came. It says she treasured those things up in her heart. And so, should we understand that here Mary has lost her faith, has stopped believing? I don't think so. I think that probably Mary had her doubts. As I said, Jesus was revealing himself progressively, kind of in a veiled way. And I think that her faith probably was simply not strong enough, and her understanding was not clear enough, that when Jesus' brother said, he's crazy, we've got to go get him, that she was able to dissuade them from doing that. But this is not the last word on Mary, and it's really not even the last word on Jesus' brothers. We read later on in the Gospel of John, the beginning of Acts, that Mary very clearly did have faith in Christ, and even some of Christ's brothers came to believe in. So those are the four groups of people. Having looked at that, I want to now draw some applications and say that I think that we see parallels to these four reactions today. And even in the next chapter, Jesus is going to share the parable of the sower. I'm not going to say it's an exact parallel, but there's some parallel there. But as we now think about the parallels to these reactions today, I would challenge everyone, examine yourself, see if you're in the right group here. And also, I would just encourage you to take these things and be sober and be aware that this is the way people responded to Christ even in his own day, and it's probably going to be the case today. So the first group that we saw, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Herodians, their reaction was scheming hatred. And I would say that the parallel to that today is that some people seem to understand Christ and the claims of the gospel, but they simply disagree and they hate Christ. What do I mean? I mean that there are some people today with whom you can share the gospel, and they can cognitively understand the grammar and the things that you're saying to them. And they can even repeat those things back to you. And they can say, I understand that you're saying that Christ is God, who became a man, who died on behalf of sinners under the wrath of God, and who claims to be the only way of salvation. They can understand those things. Unbelievers have written books where they interact with the Christian position. Do they know the reality behind those things? No. that they don't, but they cognitively, to a degree, understand what we're saying, and they simply categorically reject it. And more than that, there's a great deal of anger about it, and even hatred and anti-Christian sentiment. And I think that most of these people reject Christ for one of two reasons. I think the very popular reason today is because of the exclusivity of Christianity. We live today in what is sometimes called a postmodern world, sometimes called a pluralist world. And D.A. Carson makes a distinction between two kinds of pluralism. On the one hand, he talks about ontological pluralism. In other words, just the reality of it. It's just a fact. We as Christians, everyone acknowledges that there are multiple religious viewpoints out there. But then he also talks about philosophical pluralism. In other words, there are people who see all of these multiple viewpoints and they say, you know what, that's a great thing. We rejoice in that. We're glad that there's all of these viewpoints. And in fact, everybody's right. Even if it, you know, logically doesn't make sense. They have this prior commitment to the idea that everyone is right, that no one can be wrong, and they just rejoice in the plurality of religious teachings out there. And so for those people, the worst possible thing that you can do is tell them that there's only one way to be saved, that there's only one exclusive truth. They just out of hand reject that. And so those people, when you share the gospel with them, they can understand oftentimes what you're saying. They understand you, but they reject it and they hate it. I think another group of people that maybe fits into this category, another reason that people reject Christ, even though they understand, is that they consider that it's too costly. I think there's some people with whom we can share, and they understand the radical call to follow Christ. They understand that it requires repentance, and it requires a rejection and a turning away from sin and from many things involved in their life. And as they're listening to you, they kind of in their head, they're counting the cost, and they think, you know what, that's too costly. I don't want to do that. I would rather stay in my sins and continue the way I am. Well, a couple of answers to this. And if you're here and you're in this category, to the person who's a pluralist, I would address myself to you. And to the rest, this is simply what I would say to someone who's a pluralist. I would just say, how do you know that's true? Okay, you, in saying that no one is wrong, that everyone is right, you're making an assertion. You're making a truth claim. How do you know that? On what are you basing it? How can you know that that's true? Christianity also makes truth claims. It makes assertions. And on what is it grounded? Sometimes people say that, you know, it's just a leap in the dark. That's not the case. Christianity is grounded on God's revelation. The contention of Christianity is that God has revealed himself in history and supremely through Jesus Christ. And Christ gave multiple miracles as attestation, confirmation of the truthfulness of his message, the primary one being the resurrection. That's the foundation of our faith. God has revealed himself. Christ is resurrected. To the pluralist, I would say, how do you know? You're saying that everyone's right. On what are you basing that confidence? To someone who might have understood the gospel and say, you know what, that's just too costly. I would rather continue in my sin. I understand that to follow Christ, I would have to give up my sin. I would simply say to you that following Christ is worth it. That anything that you, quote unquote, give up is worth giving up. And that if God truly converts you, if God truly changes your heart, you would come to the point where you would look back at those things and consider them garbage or worse than garbage and things that are disgusting and things that you hate. The second group of people that we saw were the crowds. In them we saw selfish, greedy need. And I would say that the parallel to this today would be people who want to take advantage of Christ, who don't really have any interest in Christ or in his agenda. They simply want stuff. They simply want life to go the way that they want it to go. They don't really want a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, the most popular expression of this is the prosperity gospel. And I've just learned more recently about this. There's some videos by Justin Peters. There's actually a much deeper erroneous theology behind the prosperity gospel. But I would say that essentially one of the things that the prosperity gospel teaches is that Christianity and following Christ is just a means to an end, and that the end is health and wealth. In other words, they, like the crowds, have said, Jesus, we don't want you to set the agenda for us. We don't want you to tell us what's best for us. We're telling you the best possible thing that could happen for us would be to be healthy and wealthy, and we really just view you as a means to getting there. Well, there's obviously many, many problems with this and mistakes. First of all, we should let Jesus define the agenda for what's best for us. We are not omniscient. We are not God. Christ is God. God is God, and God in His Word reveals to us His agenda for us, and His agenda for us is much better than we can imagine. If we simply sought to fulfill our natural, fleshly, sinful desires, ultimately those things would not satisfy, not even here, much less for eternity. And God wants to give us something much better than we in our finite minds could want for ourselves. And that's precisely what we saw with Christ. Christ didn't just want to be pigeonholed as some kind of miracle worker who, you know, healed some guy of his paralysis and then allowed the guy to go to hell. He wanted to proclaim the kingdom of God, a message that would bring people eternal hope. And another problem with the prosperity gospel is that the goals that they define are not even right. The Bible has a great deal to say about suffering and about wealth. Indeed, one of God's primary goals for us in sanctification, the goal, is to make us like Jesus Christ. And one of the main ways that has happened for many of us, and may happen for many of us, is through suffering. And suffering oftentimes, probably most often, for many of us, occurs through sickness. And so, you know, just to do as they do, to assume that God, you know, intends for us to be healthy 100% of the time is just... it's just not right. And then to also assume that God desires for us to be wealthy. Why would God want to give us more and more poison in light of all that the Bible has to say about the love of money? Colossians 3 says that greed is idolatry. So are we really to understand that God, the way that God would show His love to us would be by heaping a bunch of wealth on us, which could then turn us into idolaters? That can't be right. And so the health and wealth gospel is not, in fact, true. I think that is a popular expression of what we see in the crowds here, people who don't want Christ, but they want stuff. But the final thing here is that it misses the point of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the point of Christianity. Knowing God and knowing Christ and being with Christ forever and even now having a relationship with Him is the true treasure that God offers us. I love Psalm 16:11. It says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And so what we are offered in the gospel is eternal life. In other words, eternal life to do what? To live in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. In other words, there cannot be any greater joy than there is in the presence of God. That's the true hope of Christianity. That's the real treasure that is offered to us. It's not stuff and it's not health and wealth. It's the hope of eternal life with God where there's fullness of joy in His presence. The third group, and I'm inverting the order here so that we can end on a positive note. The third group that we saw, which was actually the fourth one that we saw, was Jesus' family. And they were skeptical and they were embarrassed of Christ. And we see today in the same way that many people are intellectually embarrassed of the claims of Christianity. I think that one of the things that people maybe would be tempted to be embarrassed of is the thing that I already mentioned, exclusivity of the gospel. And yet I think this group maybe is different than the group that is out of hand committed to pluralism. In other words, there's some people who are very ideologically and philosophically committed to pluralism as a good idea. I would say this group of people is not necessarily those people. This group of people sees all of those people and is afraid of those people and is embarrassed of the gospel in front of those people. They say, you know what? They're really committed to that idea. And so I know that if I were to embrace Christianity and believe, that I would have to believe that Christ is the only way, and I know that they would just hate me for it. In other words, it's a fear of man. It's a fear of the scorn that would come for believing in the exclusivity of Christianity. I think that people could also be tempted to be embarrassed of the supernatural things in the Bible. We live in a very scientific and modern age, and the Bible is full of miracles. And some people in some circles would say that to become a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide, that as I said before, you just have to take this blind leap out into the dark. And I, in response to that, I would just say that Christianity and the faith that is required to be saved is not a blind leap in the dark. It is a response to God's revelation. It's the contention of Christianity is that God has revealed Himself in history. He's revealed Himself in Christ, and He confronts us. And He says, "What are you going to believe or aren't you?" It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not like we just say, I have no better reason to believe the truth of Christianity than I do to believe the moon is made of cheese. But I'm just going to leap out there and just hope that it's true and just try to believe it, even though I have no good reason. That's not biblical faith. The faith of Christianity is a response to revelation. And I would say that it's entirely reasonable. And in fact, I would go on beyond that and say to a person who doesn't believe that, okay, what is your worldview? Give me another worldview that is more comprehensive, that is more coherent, that makes better sense of all of life than Christianity. And I'm convinced that Christianity offers us that, and it's a response to God's revelation. Now, biblically, we should understand, what is a lost person? They're a dead and a blind person. No amount of reasoning, you know, we could try to enter into philosophical dialogue with them and say, let's compare your worldview and compare our worldview. And I'm not against that. I think that might be helpful. But ultimately, you can reason with someone all day until you're blue in the face, but they're dead and they're blind. And unless God regenerates their hearts, at the end of the day, they're still going to be dead and blind. And the message that they need to hear that will bring about the possibility of their being saved is the gospel. But if they don't hear the gospel, if God doesn't regenerate them, it doesn't matter how intelligently, how clearly you present it, at the end of the day, it's still going to sound foolish to them, and you are still going to be a fool. And so that leads to a third thing that we need to recognize in order to avoid this error. We have to recognize that following Christ brings scorn. And this personally was something that was hard for me to realize. When I got into college, and some of my friends from the past kind of began to reject the faith, and I was around them, I could tell that they thought that they were, you know, very sophisticated, and I was the idiot who still believed the Bible. And I wanted to, you know, get mad and respond and be like, I'm not an idiot. I'm just as smart as you guys. But it doesn't matter. If you believe the gospel, people are going to think that you're an idiot. And that is part of the cost of following Christ. It brings about scorn. It's a message that to the world is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Yet, to those who are being saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. And so, we just need to accept that. We need to accept that following Christ brings scorn. It's part of the cost of following Him. And going back, I forgot to say this, but with that last group, it's really easy to pick on the prosperity gospel. But I think we should all examine ourselves, even those of us that are believers, to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Maybe we wouldn't fall into such an extreme where we say, yeah, okay, I'm basically just using Jesus to be healthy and wealthy. But I think that even we could fall into the trap of saying, you know, basically I just want to be comfortable in life. I just want to avoid all adversity and pain. And I think we need to be careful that our relationships with God don't become just kind of trying to manipulate that and use Him as a means to comfort and ease in life. Well, finally, in the disciples, we saw people who, even though they didn't understand everything, they responded to Christ with faith. And I would simply say this should be the way that we are as well. Are we going to be able to work out every intellectual problem that we might come up with in this lifetime? Probably not. Are there some apparent problems with understanding the Bible? Yes, there are apparent ones that when we come to it with faith and work, we can find answers to. But there are some things that maybe we don't understand. Are there some deep things in the Scriptures that we don't understand? Yes. But if we were to wait until we could resolve and work all those things out, we would never believe. We would never advance in the Christian life. And likewise, the disciples, did they fully understand Christ's identity? Did they fully understand His mission? No. But they responded to the light that they had. They responded to what they saw in Christ with faith. And then they proceeded to grow in their understanding and their knowledge of Him. And that's the way we should be. We should be like disciples. We should respond to the light we have with faith, trusting that things will become clear. I think a couple of things in Scripture here that come to mind. Mark 9:24, the father of a demon-possessed boy said to Jesus, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's the way I feel sometimes. I do believe. I sincerely and really do, and yet sometimes I encounter things I don't understand. And that's my prayer. I think that should be our prayer. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I also think of 1 Corinthians 13. We see now dimly, then we will see clearly. By faith, we should believe that. We should trust that. We should say, yes, we have seen enough in Christ to believe. We do believe. We don't understand everything. Some things we do see dimly, but we will see clearly. God says we will. We believe that, so we press on in faith. And then also think of a song that I like. It's an older song called Farther Along. And in that song, it repeatedly says, we'll understand it all by and by. In other words, things sometimes are not always clear. We understand many things in the Word. We understand circumstances in our life. We need to press on by faith, trusting that farther along we'll understand. And so in summary, we've seen these four groups of people. I hope that everyone here is in the group that believes. If you're not, I would encourage you, I would plead with you to repent of your sins and to believe and to trust in Christ. As I said, I think that we have enough light here to understand that in fact He was God the Son, that Christianity is true. And to those of us that are believers, I hope this will help us have a sober, realistic assessment of humanity. I hope it will encourage us as we're out in the world and as we encounter these responses that we won't be discouraged and think, "Ah, man, things are just so hard today." It's always been this way. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so these responses are nothing new. Well, let's pray and finish. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Lord, thank you for eyes to see. Thank you, Lord, for faith, even though we don't understand everything. Thank you that you have brought us this far. We thank you for the precious promises of the Word, that you will clear things up, that you will believe us, and you will complete your work in us. Lord, our desire is to live for you and for your glory. We do pray also that we would be encouraged as we're out and sharing with people, and not be taken off guard. Lord, we do plead that you would help us, even here, even in Radford, to have our eyes open to people with whom we can share the gospel. We pray, Lord, you'd add many, many people to this. We pray for Christ.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.